Well, how many of us have ever heard of James Montgomery Flagg? That's what I thought. No hands are up. I hadn't either until recently, until I read this story. The creator of a poster that continues to be recognized the world over. Its creator's name has not fared quite as well. Born in New York in 1877, James Montgomery Flagg was a hugely prolific illustrator who at the peak of his career was said to have been the highest paid magazine illustrator in all of America. Talented from a young age, Flagg had sold his first illustration at the age of 12. By 14, he had become a regular illustrator for life. That was a magazine, of course, that many of us remember. And 2 years after that, he joined the staff of his rival publication, Judge, which is a magazine I don't remember. Flagg was an outspoken man, an unapologetic fan of fast cars. Now, I wonder sometimes how in the early 1900s, how fast cars were, but he was an unapologetic fan of fast cars. He took great pleasure in his work, and in return, it brought him fame and fortune. He lived a life of a bohemian, mixing with celebrities and earning a reputation of being one of the most colorful and cantankerous characters of his day. When World War I broke out, Flagg was 39 years of age, and was too old to enlist. Instead, he volunteered his skills to the Division of Pictorial Publicity, DPP, a group initially established by illustrator Charles Dana Gibson. The DPP had grown out of an effort to use illustration as a means to promote the war effort, and it was quickly absorbed into President Woodrow Wilson's Committee on Public Information. The I Want You poster, created by James Montgomery Flagg, has become one of the most iconic images in American history, used by the U.S. Army to recruit troops during the First World War. This image transformed the character of Uncle Sam into a stern and powerful figure. His persuasive pose and marked demeanor proved to be a hugely effective tool during the war, and a staggering 4 million copies of it were printed between 1917 and 1918. And I might ask the question, how many millions of copies have been printed since then? Most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with that particular expression, I want you. We've seen that in various venues and recruiting efforts of the military over the years. Of course, I want you is biblical. It's biblical. If you look and put into your eSword or whatever you use on your computer, if you're still using the old Strong's Concordance, you probably won't be able to look this particular up. But if you put in, I want you, you will find that it's in the Bible in the New King James Version 7 times. But it's always followed by 2. I want you to. I want you to. 7 times in the New Testament, all of them in the New Testament. First one is, Herod's wife's daughter, Herodias' daughter, when she said, I want you to give me at once John the Baptist's head on a platter. I want you to, is in every case in the Bible. Just an interesting side fact, something that, you know, you may want to study at some point or look up at some point, not necessarily what the message is about, but Paul used it several times in his writings. In fact, the other six times are from Paul's writings, and three times he said, I want you to know. I want you to know, and he said once to Titus, I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Paul said that to Titus in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Let's turn in our Bibles, though, to Matthew, the book of Matthew. We'll turn to Matthew, and for some reason I don't see that in my notes here, but I know that I wanted to turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. There it is. I did find it in my notes. It's in a little different place than I normally place it in my notes. And so I couldn't locate it immediately, but it's there. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Matthew 22 and verse 37. We'll break a little bit into the middle of a thought here. And it says, and Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Sounds like God is saying, I want you. I want you. I want your mind. I want your soul. If you look that word up in the Greek, one of the definitions or one of the words that describes or defines soul is life. I want your life. I want your heart. That's what Jesus said here, that God says that we're to love the Lord God with all that we have. The statement I would like us to consider today is we have joined an army, haven't we? We have joined an army. Sometimes we ask questions, or I often do, and speakers do ask questions to make us think about something. But I'll make a statement that we have joined an army. I'm trying to organize here for just a moment so that I don't get everything confused. We have joined an army. Now, the questions we might ask are, you know, are we or will we or do we? But the bottom line is this. What we're learning, what we're doing is where our heart is, isn't it? This is where our heart is. To love God with all. To love God with all. Because God says, I want you. I want all of you. I want all of you. So I want to review a story today. It's actually just a part of a story. The whole story would take numerous sermons to give. The story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm going to review this story today in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and look at some lessons that we can learn from it. 1 Samuel chapter 16. So if you'll all turn there with me, you might want to put a little card or something in there. I use little stickums, but something in there to, because we'll be coming back to that numerous times throughout the message or sections close by. I'm going to read the chapter because it's an interesting story, this story, in this section of Scripture through 1 and 2 Samuel and into the Kings. Has a number of interesting stories and interesting lessons that we can learn. And once in a while, I pull one of these out and in this case, made a message on it. I'm going to put your hymnal down here. Made a message and put together a message on it because it's an interesting story, but it also has some helpful lessons that we'll look at. So I'll read this from the New American Standard Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 16 says, "Now the Lord," verse 1, "So now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul? Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.'" Now, just a little backstory. We can see if we go back one page to chapter 15, and we'll read verses 10 and 11. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands.' And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord." In other words, he prayed, cried out to the Lord all night. So here we see that Samuel was being removed or turned back. He turned back from following God, and God regretted that he had made him king. And so the Lord said he was going to appoint, God said he would appoint someone else to be king. And again, we know the story, but just a little backstory there. Verse 2 says, "But Samuel said, 'How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate for you.'" Verse 4 says, "So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, 'Do you come in peace?' And he said, 'In peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to sacrifice.' He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.' Verse 9 says, 'Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.' Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are these all the children?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep.' And then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here.' So he sent and brought in," verse 12, "and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance, and the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of the anointed oil and anointed him, verse 13. In the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. David, from that day forward. So the Spirit of the Lord mightily came upon him, upon David, from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. We'll read the rest of the chapter because, again, it's part of the story. It's not the whole story, but it's part of the story. Verse 14 says, Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And an evil spirit, as it says in the New American Standard Bible, from the Lord terrorized him. The New King James says, a distressing spirit. The Young's literal translation says, a spirit of sadness. A spirit of sadness came upon him and terrorized him, as it says in verse 14. Saul's servant then said to him, Behold, now an evil spirit from the Lord is terrorizing you, or this distressing spirit, this spirit of sadness. He was probably depressed because God's spirit, as it says in verse 14, departed from Saul. Verse 16 says, Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, this distressing or sad spirit from God is upon you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, Provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me. Then one of the young men said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, prudent in speech, and handsome man. The Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, Send me your son David, who is with the flock. Verse 20 says, Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent him to Saul, sent to Saul by David his son. Then David, verse 21, came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about whenever this distressing or spirit of sadness from God came on Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him, or this distressing spirit, this depression that he was in, would depart from him. So it's an interesting story. It's a kind of a, relatively speaking, 23 verses, kind of a short story, not a lengthy story, and it's only, again, part of the story. We know that the story of David and the story of the kings of Israel is much larger than this one chapter. But what are the lessons here? What are some lessons? Now, there are a number of them that we could draw from the story, and we'll consider just a few. Just a few. Let's look at just a couple of lessons. There are four of them that I have that we can draw from this story. Let's go back to verse 7, first of all, for the first part. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. I'll go back now to my New King James Version. Verse 7. And I'm sure that when I was reading through the story, that you picked up where some lessons could be, some things that we could learn from. The first part of chapter 16 and verse 7 says, But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look at the appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him, that is Saul. For the Lord does not see as man sees. That's the first lesson that we'll explore or talk about just a little bit today. The Lord, God, does not see as man sees, does he? He does not see the things that we see or in the same way that we see. Now, this is a pretty self-explanatory point, and we won't spend a whole lot of time on it. That simply God does not see as we see. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3 says, "Now go and attack Amalek." This was the instruction that God gave to Saul. "Go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." We'll stop there. And we can read through the story and see how Saul failed there to follow the command of God. Sometimes, though, we can look at a scripture like this, and it seems pretty harsh to go in and kill everybody, man, woman, and child, all their animals, kill them. Can seem kind of harsh. But we simply don't see as God sees, do we? I just wanted to point that out as an example. Dr. Levy, in one of his FI classes, I think it might have been on the book of Deuteronomy, addressed this particular point. And he mentioned to us what he told us is, don't get too hung up on so many people sometimes die. God would open up, the earth and swallow up 30,000 people, and sometimes we read things like this. But God doesn't see as we see, he said. And I thought it was an interesting point. God can raise those people right back to life whenever he chooses to, and he will at the appropriate time. So he has a little different view. So he doesn't see as we see. That's a lesson that we can learn. In the overall scheme of things, our life, is but a blip. Mr. Andy Burnett gave a sermon on the last great day at the feast in Park City, mentioning that. And he made the point that we have our 70 years here, maybe we get a few more, maybe not quite that many. But in the scheme of eternity, always been, always will be. We read forever and ever. Always been, always will be. To God, this 70 years that we have here is a very small blip, really. It's just a blip, really. Not a lot of time. Now, we obviously want to live as long as we can and as comfortably as we can. But God doesn't see. God sees things differently than we see things, doesn't he? The Lord does not see as man sees. So we need to recognize, and that's a lesson that we can learn here from this 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. Lesson number two, as we continue in verse 7 here, lesson number two, for man looks at the outward appearance. That's lesson number two. So God, we don't see things always as God sees them. We're learning to, we're working to, but man looks at the outward appearance. And we just do, don't we? We just do. We feel things, we smell things, we taste things, we hear things, we see things. That's what we do. We're physical human beings, and we see and we look at the outward appearance. And that's how we evaluate things often. That's how we evaluate things. We see something somebody does, and we know that, you know, we can judge them, so to speak, by their fruits. And we see things, and we sometimes think that we know things that we don't. We don't really know what someone else is thinking. I don't think anybody here can truly read my mind, or that I can truly read somebody else's mind. Sometimes we'll make the statement, well, they're thinking, well, in retrospect and in fact, we don't really know what they're thinking. We don't really know what their heart is, oftentimes. Now again, we can see things sometimes by the fruits and by the things that they do, because we can see it, but we can't really understand it or really know, can we? 1 Samuel, we'll look at a couple of scriptures in this regard and in this particular story. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll go get a little more backstory here. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We can see that the children of Israel concluded that they wanted a king, like the rest of the nations. Verse 1 said, now it came to pass, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. So we were in the period of the judges here. And there was a period of the book of Judges, where I think there were something like 13 judges in that period of time, roughly 300 and some years. And then in addition to that, we had Samuel. Now he made, it says in verse 2, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Verse 3 says, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So Samuel's sons didn't follow in his footsteps. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So they wanted a king. They judged, they looked here on an outward appearance, didn't they? They had God as their king, but they looked on an outward appearance and decided they wanted what the other nations had. They wanted a king. But the thing, verse 6 said, that displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people, all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. They have rejected me. In an outward appearance, we would think that they would have rejected Samuel, wouldn't we? But they rejected God, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they had done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them. You warn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And if we read on through the story, we will not, for sake of time, but if we read on through the story, we can see what that would entail and how having a king reigning over them would be for them. Verse 9, though, we'll drop down to chapter 9, and verse 1 and 2 says, there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, and numerous other people here whose names I can't pronounce, a Benjamite of mighty man, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. A choice and handsome man. Again, something that we see oftentimes in our culture, in our country. When we pick leaders, one of the important things oftentimes is, how do they look? How do they talk? All those kind of things. So Saul was a handsome son whose name again was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people of Israel. So, as we saw earlier in Samuel chapter 15, this all didn't work out, did it? This all didn't work out. But on the surface, they wanted a king. Back to 1 Samuel 16, and we'll go to lesson number 3, 1 Samuel 16. So we can see here in verse 7 that the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but, lesson number 3, God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. Remember, I want you. I want you. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. With all your heart. God places a lot of emphasis on our heart. Places a lot of emphasis on our heart. Let's look at a couple of scriptures in this regard as we look at lesson number 3. God puts a lot of emphasis on the heart, on our heart, that he wants, as it says in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, our heart, our soul, our mind. He wants all of us. He wants us to be dedicated. He wants us to give ourselves over to him completely. Completely give ourselves to him. Psalm chapter 7. We'll look at a couple of scriptures on this particular lesson or point. Psalm chapter 7 and verse 9 and 10. Psalm 7 and verse 9. Says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. God tests the hearts and the minds. Verse 10 says, my defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. Saves the upright. God saves the upright in heart. He tests our heart. God wants us, and he wants our heart. Our life, our soul, our mind. He wants us to be completely immersed in his way of life. Hosea chapter 7. Don't very often turn to the book of Hosea, right after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14. Hosea 7 and verse 13 says, woe to them, for they fled from me, destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart. They did not cry out to me with their heart. They walked upon their beds. The Moffat translation there says, they never put their heart into their prayers. We do, don't we, brethren? We put our heart into our prayers. When we pray to God, we put our heart into that, don't we? We want God to hear our prayers, and we want to give our heart, so to speak, to God in that way. We want to give ourselves over to God. So God wants our heart. One more scripture, a very encouraging one in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 12 and 13. Jeremiah 29, verse 12 and 13. With regard, and there are a number of scriptures, the word heart is mentioned in the Bible almost 900 times. God puts a lot of emphasis on that. Mentioned almost, like I said, it's mentioned almost 900 times. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 12 says, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you." God hears our prayer. "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." With all your heart. The lesson here is that God looks at the heart. He wants us to love Him with our heart. He wants us to search for Him with all our heart. He wants my heart. He wants your heart. God looks at the heart. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we'll look at the fourth lesson. This is one more lesson that we'll discuss today. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We looked at, of course, the first three lessons in verse 7. Let's drop down and look at a fourth lesson in verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 11. 11 through 13. Verse 11 says, "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' Then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David." It's the first time we see David mentioned. "From that day forward, Samuel arose and went to Ramah." The lesson here is that God selected David. God selected David. In verse 12, we can see that God said at the end of that verse, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." In other words, I want you, David. I want you, David. Why? Why David? He had seven other sons. We had Saul that had already been anointed. Why David? You know, he was ruddy, as it says. Ruddy, the word means, you know, red or red-faced. Maybe perhaps he had red hair. You know, and we in our culture would refer to him really as a kid. Josephus says that David was maybe 10 years old at this time. Most modern commentators are of the opinion that he was maybe 15. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown indicates that he was 15 years old. He was a young man. He began to reign, David did, when he was 30. can see that in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4. A lot happened between this event here when God anointed him in verse 12 and 13. God had him anointed here as king. A lot happened between this time and when he began to reign. And we know other things about David too, don't we? We know other things. We know events that happened later. We know, the well-known story of David and Bathsheba and how he killed Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, had him killed, had him sent to the front line and killed. He was such a violent, had so violent in his life that God wouldn't even let him build the temple. There are other things that he did. He numbered Israel when he was told not to. So why David? Why did God choose David to be king? Why did God choose David to be king? We know quite a bit about David, you know, after the events of 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Why David? 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 13 and 14, back a couple of verses. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13 and 14. Says, and Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now, verse 14, your kingdom shall not continue. Your kingdom shall not continue, Saul. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over the people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." You have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So David was picked. And as it says here, he was seeking a man after his own heart. He was seeking a man after his own heart. Psalm chapter 89, we'll see a couple of scriptures that God picked David. Why did he pick David? Why did he pick David? Psalm 89 in verse 70 and 71. I might have written, I'm sorry, Psalm 89 and verse 20. A little ahead of myself here. Psalm 89 and verse 20. It says, "I have found my servant David. With holy oil I have now anointed him." So God picked, God found, God picked David to be king of Israel. Second king, actually, after Saul. Psalm 78 now. Psalm 78. And now we'll go to verses 70 and 71. Psalm 78, verse 70 and 71 says, "He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young he brought to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance." So he chose David. God chose David. The lesson here, lesson number four, of course. Lesson number four. God chose or selected David. Why? Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We've already addressed this. This is something that was quoted in Acts chapter 13. I'd have to look and see who quoted this. But Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, Acts 13 and verse 22, says, "And when he had removed him," now if we look at verse 21, it says, "And afterward they asked for a king." We read about that, that Israel asked for a king. "And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." I have found David, a man after my own heart. You know, we read in Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, and here in Acts 13, 22, about a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. Have we ever asked ourselves, what is God's heart? What is God's heart? It's an interesting question to ask, maybe, and to consider. What is God's heart? Because he sought David, a man after God's own heart. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. You don't have to turn there. I've got a couple of scriptures that I'll quote from real quickly. God is love. John 10:10 says, I have come that they may have life, eternal life, and that they may have it more abundantly. God is love. God wants us to have an abundant life, doesn't he? Isn't God's heart for us to do what Saul didn't do? To do what Saul didn't do in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, where Samuel told Saul, you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Isn't God's heart for us to do what he wants us to do? Because we can read here in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, if we finish the verse, we're still there, Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. I'll begin at the beginning of the verse. And when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Who will do all my will? Isn't that God's heart for us? That he wants us to do all his will for our good, for so that we can have life and life abundantly. God wants all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the Lord, of the truth. God wants us to follow him for our good. And even though, as we looked at and saw and talked a little bit about, David had issues and faults. And as we've mentioned before in messages, no, I don't think any of us would want our life spread out on the pages of the more Bibles printed than any other book. We wouldn't necessarily want our life spread out there for all to see and hear. David's is, I'm sure there are things that we don't know, but we know a lot. We saw issues and problems. But David always had a heart of repentance, didn't he? And it said in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22 says that who he did, who will do all my will. He did what God had asked him to do. And he was always repentant, and we can see that reflected in the book of Psalms. Where in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and Kings, 1 Kings specifically, we see a lot of the events in David's life. In the book of Psalms, we can read a lot, and I didn't write down specifically, he wrote a lot of the Psalms. Not all of them, obviously, but a lot of them. We can see what David was thinking and how he was, what he was thinking about and what his thinking was and at some of those times. Let's turn to, finally, as a final scripture, conclude by reading Psalm chapter 51. Again, it's just the attitude and mind of David and what God wants from us and his heart for us, among many things, is to do his will, to do what he asks us to do. I'm going to read this again from the New American Standard Bible. Psalm 51, verse 1 says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." The mind of David, the heart of David, a man after God's own heart. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." I like the way the New Revised Standard Version reads there. It says, "Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me." Recognizing that, having that humility to recognize that he was born a sinner. "Behold," verse 6, "you desire truth in the innermost being and in the hidden part. You will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness," verse 8, "like let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." Verse 13 says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing with righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it to you. But you are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Brethren, God wants us to be completely yielded to him. God says in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, "Love the Lord with all your heart. I want you."